Ephesians and the chapter 6. We're coming toward the end of our study. I say that, though I know we have much yet to look at, but we are entering upon the final section of the epistle. Chapter 6 and the verse 10. And Paul lets us know that we're drawing near to the end of his letter by the word that commences that verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're going to look just at this one verse today in the will of God. But I think that anyone who is familiar with the epistle knows that the verses that follow on are very vital and important verses. They stand out, indeed, if I might put it like this, head and shoulders, not only above what we have already looked at, but I think head and shoulders above many other portions of the Scripture. There is a uniqueness, of course, about the Bible. As each one of us have different personalities, and each one of us, in the great scheme of things, in God's providence, fulfills a duty, fills a post, so that God's grand scheme is accomplished. So in the Bible there is an individuality to be seen amongst the various scriptures. And at times we think, well, now this is the most important section, and then because our needs change, we find our thoughts moving to another section, and we say, no, I think this is the most important section. And it's like an army of individuals, our Bible, each one fulfilling a particular function. And when we come to these closing verses of Ephesians chapter 6, we certainly come on one of the great sections of God's precious word that has been a means of help and guidance to God's people throughout the ages in a very special way. Now, there's a switch here in emphasis. We have been looking in recent times in our study at submissiveness. We began this topic back when we began to look at chapter 5, the verse 18 onward, where it speaks about being full of the Holy Ghost. And I believe it right that we followed the theme that one of the outworkings, the chief outworkings of the fullness of the Holy Ghost among God's people is a submissiveness. There's a submitting to the word and rule and mind of God. There's a fitting into God's purpose and plan as a result of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And we saw the practical outworking of that in that the wife had the submissive role within the household, but the husband too had to submit to the function and the purposes of God that were required of him within the family. Then we looked at the children. Children too have to submit. You see, in God's kingdom, there is order. It's not anarchy. It's not everybody just doing what they like. There's order. And there was a submitting to, like some intricate machine with a whole lot of interlocking cogwheels, each one submitting to the one next to it and functioning alongside the one next to it, so that the whole performed the operation that it was designed to perform. So there is this interlocking, this interweaving, this interworking among God's people as a result of the grace of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you were to take away the grace of God from amongst God's people, what a clashing and grinding and rending and stressing and resisting there would be amongst them. One cogwheel would want to turn one direction, while the one next to it, interlocked with it, would be wishing to turn the other direction. And we know what would be the result of such conflict. But when the grace of God is amongst us, there is this submitting one to another, and so the work of God is carried on. God give us that grace, men and women. It's never hard to shepherd a flock where the grace of God is working. It's never hard to do that. Now we change from that theme to a different theme. It's from submitting ourselves one to another to soldiering, to resisting and fighting the devil and his agents that we are now looking at. And of course there is this two-sidedness to the work of God. We are to be a meek and a gentle-spirited people in submission to the hand of God and to one another, and yet at the same time to be a people with a sword in their hand and have a warlike spirit against sin and the world and the devil. There is this two sides to God's people, and one depends very much upon the other. Paul here then is changing the topic. He's not changing direction. He's still pursuing the same direction. He's just changing the emphasis. Both our submission to one another and our soldiering is sustained by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. Just as we need the grace of God to work and walk together in Christian harmony and love, so we need the grace of the Holy Ghost to go out and take the field of battle against the enemy. Both, I tell you, require the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. The life that Paul has been setting before the people of God in the church at Ephesus, the life that Christ has purchased for them and which he would have them to live and enjoy, is a life that can only be enjoyed and can only be entered into as we fight the devil, fight sin, and fight opposition. Because, and we were reading today, earlier in our service, from the book of Numbers, and we were reminded of the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land, and reference was made to the Canaanite. We're reminded that the entering into the promised land was gained through fighting, through battle, through strife and struggle. They did not arrive at the promised land to find, as it were, the gates swung open and them entering into their possessions without a hand being lifted against them. No, they had many's a battle, many's a conflict. Well, in truth, it is still the same. There is to be expected by every Christian a protracted conflict that must be endured to the last day we dwell here upon the earth. From the moment of our regeneration to that moment when we are transported into the presence of God, you can expect war. You can expect conflict. Protracted conflict. Bitter conflict. It's very real. It's most arduous. It's very difficult. And involves great danger. Now most folk, all folk indeed, who are Christians, at times would wish it otherwise. They would like to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease and given half a chance, they will readily listen to someone who promises such a journey. Though it will not be too long until they discover that such a plan doesn't really work out, and they will find themselves in even greater bother and greater trouble than ever they imagined they would be in if they took up the cross and followed Christ. They will find that this path of flowery ease is a grand device of the devil, and they have been lured into an ambush. They will find themselves enslaved and enchained. And they will find that if ever they are to escape, they'll have to cry on the one whose service they turned away from. No, don't be deceived today, Christian. When Paul takes up this final topic in this epistle and employs the most militaristic terms, and don't be deceived, this is not an oratorical flight of fancy that Paul has engaged in. It's not just fancy words that he is employing. When he speaks of war, he means war. When he speaks of battles, he means battles. When he speaks of fighting, he means fighting. There have never been any true believer but who on life's pilgrimage has suffered grievous wounds and injuries in this conflict. Not one. When we read the history of great men and great women, we cannot but help see what severe wounds they suffered at the hands of the enemy as they sought to press toward heaven. I might say that this is a conflict in which many who are not true believers have fallen in, never to rise again. Many is a person who has professed faith in Christ and mingled themselves with the people of God and sat down at the table of the Lord have fallen victim and fallen never to rise again. Once they were with us, but their place in the ranks is now depleted. There's a vacant spot. And they're out yonder in the world. The captive of the devil. The captive of the devil. Oh, I tell you, it's a real war we're engaged in. And would that God's people today were more conscious of this. I weary of that form of Christianity that is a candy floss Christianity. A mere confectionery. It is so attractive, especially in this age of licentiousness and fleshliness. This age in which people choose their religious service and choose their church and choose their minister according to the ability he has to flatter and entertain. Not for them the robust Christianity of the Bible. Not for them the battles and the warfare that's spoken of here. No, no, not for them. Well, I have to tell you this. This fairy tale Christianity is a false Christianity. And when God's people get themselves mixed up with it, they will pay a big price, I tell you. I feel for parents who, yielding to their children, adhere to this form of Christianity. I fear for them because, parent, I tell you this. You'll rue the day you ever went along with them. You'll rue the day, for it'll be the damnation of their souls. That's what it'll be. You are but pampering their carnal desires. Pampering their carnal desires. You know, today, in recent days, we have probably all heard or read about the problems with obesity. The medical authorities are getting a little concerned about the problem of a rising generation that's overweight. Do you know why it is they're overweight? The garbage that fills lunchboxes and with which they stuff themselves day and daily. And it's all because parents give in. Oh, I want this. I want that there. You mean you don't want a good ham sandwich? Oh, no, no, not an old ham sandwich. Give me one of those lovely chocolate-covered candy floss, lovely wrapped up bars that are filled with everything that does me no good, but boy, does it taste nice. Give me half a dozen of those indeed. Now there's a price to be paid for that. There's a price to be paid for that. How quickly things change. Now we live in a changing world. I can remember when it was the height of luxury to get a slice of bread with jam on it. And I can remember when the person giving you the slice of bread had to wash their fingers because it's a changing world. I am not joking. I can remember. I can remember youngsters that if you gave them a loaf of bread, slice by slice, they would have devoured each slice just as hungrily. Changed times, men and women. Plates pushed back today at mealtime because of the stuff that has been taken into the body and is taken in only for its taste, not for its contents, not for the good that it does, simply for the taste. Now, we know there's a price. We're reading about the price that is to be paid. The impact that that diet has upon the health. Well, it's just the same when you come to the spiritual realm. Just the same. Oh, men and women, let's look here at what Paul has to say and recognize that an integral part of true Christianity is fighting the good fight of faith. It's engaging in warfare. And as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship and doing what's right. Doing what's right. Now, it's very easily understood how that an ignorance regarding this warfare an ignorance of the enemy that we are engaging, an ignorance of the appropriate means of defense, will result in great harm and hurt. During the Vietnam War, in which the United States engaged, it was commonly understood amongst the soldiers who were coming out from the USA on their first tour of duty that if they got through the first month, their chances of survival increased. Because no matter how well they were trained or how much instruction they had received, it wasn't until they came in contact with the enemy and all the tricks that were employed in jungle warfare that they began to really learn what this was all about and how to counter it. And if they survived the first month, their chances of survival began to increase. But when they came, ignorant, inexperienced, raw recruits, they fell very easily as victims to the enemy. And if you and I are not properly instructed, dear Christian, we're going to fall easy prey to the enemy. We're going to fall easy prey to the enemy. And we must be instructed. That's why Paul here, as he comes to this portion, is wanting to say, look, all that I have been setting before you, the life of victory, the life of joy, the life of blessing, the life of advancement, it can only be entered upon and experienced as you battle. And battle with the enemy. For there is one who will try by every means possible to keep you back from that which God in Christ has purposed for you. And Paul wants to combat the ignorance that is in the human heart, in the Christian's heart, regarding this warfare that he is here writing in these closing verses. I want us just to look at the verse 10 today by way of introduction. Let's first of all notice that knowing our duty is not enough. We must be acquainted with the means of carrying it out. To know to do right, that's what Paul has been setting out in the earlier chapters and verses. Setting before them the way of right and holiness and truth and righteousness. But it's not enough to know the way. We have got to know how to safely, victoriously tread that way. That's what we have got to know, and that's what Paul is here setting out now to provide instruction on this. You know, ignorance is a great troubler of God's people. It's a great troubler of God's people. If you turn to Romans chapter 7, you have Paul complaining of his own ignorance. Romans chapter 7. Now, you know, this is a marvelous chapter. And he's giving a great insight into himself. And dear Christian, don't you listen to those who would say, well, this is Paul speaking of himself before he was saved. That's absolute nonsense. In fact, that's only men attempting to get round the idea of sin still being in the Christian. That's all that is an attempt to do. They don't accept that sin is still in the Christian, that the Christian has an old nature that's prone to sin. So they translate, as it were, these verses from the experience of Paul as a Christian to that which he was thinking before he was a Christian. But that's nonsense. And I'm not going to take time to deal with that, but it wouldn't be too hard to prove that it's nonsense. But in verse 16, Paul says, "That which I do, I allow not." In other words, I do things, he says, and there is that within me which doesn't allow it, doesn't permit it, is against it, but it can't stop it. I'm doing that which I wish I wasn't doing. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And I think that that verse proves that Paul has two natures. Before he was saved, he didn't have a nature that hated sin. So it's impossible for this to describe Paul before he was saved. It has to be Paul after he was saved, where he had a nature that hated sin, but he also had a nature that loved sin. Two natures. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That is in my old nature, he says, there's no good thing. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I have a desire for good," that's the new nature, "but the power to execute that good I have not got. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, the old nature that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, an authority, a power, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, after the new man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's ignorance. Here we have the picture of the child of God. How do I live a holy life? How do I get the victory over sin? How do I cease doing the things I hate doing and start doing the things I wish to do? How do I escape this bondage? What a dreadful thing ignorance is. Now, Paul poses the question, but he also gives the answer. And my dear friends, most Christians get as far as verse 24. And they can't get to verse 25. But God would have us get to verse 25. God would have us to be instructed so that we not only know what it is we should be doing, but we know how, by the grace of God, we may overcome the opposition and do it. "Who," says Paul, "who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now it is a practical entering into an understanding of what this means, that Paul is engaged in bringing before the Christians in Ephesus in these closing verses. He wants to show them how that they can be so arrayed in an armor that they can fight and defeat every enemy, every spiritual enemy that would resist them walking with God in holiness and in righteousness. So then, here in the verse 10, Paul is moving to complete his instruction. Finally, he says, brethren, no minister's duty has been complete until the issue of the conflict with sin and Satan has been properly dealt with. Paul couldn't end his epistle where he comes here in chapter 6 and the verse 9. No! There's a final stage that he must bring the people through. And that is how they can not only look upon the prize of a victorious life, understand the prize of a victorious life, but how they can reach out and take it for themselves. Despite the opposition of the flesh, the world, and the devil. That's what he's saying. Ministers have to not only forewarn, but they must forearm their people and enable them to get the victory over their enemies. Though he is in acting as an instructor in war, Paul uses tender terms here. He says, finally, my brethren. And that serves to underscore the fact that the battle that the Christian will engage in is not like the battles the world engages in. When you join any army, you will not find a sergeant major who will be addressing you in terms as those employed by Paul. I question whether a Christian today can really serve in any army, because in recruiting instructors are so filthy tongued, so abominably filthy tongued, deliberately filthy tongued. It's part of the psychology they employ to break the spirit of the recruit. The things they say, you can't even begin to imagine. But that's what man thinks is the way to train an army. Of course, I don't believe they're right. But when God's recruiting men and transforming them into soldiers, there's no brutal talk, but the gentlest of guidance and admonition. Finally, my brethren, no warfare was half so vital or a fraction as dangerous as this warfare that the Christian must engage in. Yet there is nothing of the harshness of the world's method of instruction here. Nothing. Paul sends the Ephesians to Christ for help in this battle. He says, look at it, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Man's army is made up of those who are convinced in their own prowess. They're taught to believe in themselves. Oh, you can do it. You have it within you. But that's not the way of God. You haven't it within you, Christian. If you're going to gain the victory, you'll have to go to Christ and put on his strength and put on his power. That's where we're directed here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In the power of His might. It's not seeking, dear Christian, let me put this to you as plain as I can. It's not seeking to imitate other holy men or women that you will get the victory over sin. But it's going to Christ and yielding yourself to Him so that you are robed in His power. It's not by admiring other Christians. It's not by noting what they do and how they do it and all the rest of it. While this may have a place in our general instruction, I tell you that you must go to the Christ of that holy person. And there find the secret of victorious living. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And men and women, that's the secret. That's the secret of us being holy. That's the secret of us going on with God. That's the secret of us seeing our family kept. For it is only when we are strong in the Lord that we will be able to guard our families. So many people have lost the battle for their families. Christians have lost the battle for their families. That's a cry going up throughout the Free Presbyterian Church. That's the cry going up. We've lost out. We've lost our families. Many as a Christian today sitting in our church, and not just ours, but I have to speak of ours. Our denomination, there's many, and they're sitting on their own. Turned back the clock and they were bringing in their children to the Sabbath school and into the children's meetings, but now it's gone. What's happened? What's happened? They hadn't put on the strength of the Lord to guard the precincts of the family. And there's not one of us, but know that this is so. Oh, may we benefit as we come to the end of our study in Ephesians. May we benefit much from these closing verses. We will return to this matter next week in the will of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Father, give us grace to learn from your word. Give us grace to acknowledge what we are today. Lord, kill pride in our hearts. Please kill pride, Lord. For it will stop us admitting our weakness, our helplessness, and seeking to put on Christ. Now, Lord, have mercy on us today. I confess my great need, Lord, of Thy grace. Please, draw near to us all here in our little congregation. And take us, Lord, through these final verses. And Lord, may we progressively become stronger and may we be armed in the power and might of Christ. And enjoy that victory which He alone can give. Now answer prayer for us today, O God. And bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.